It's time for us to begin this evening. If you would please turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 6. This will be where we will begin our study tonight as we are talking about the life of Christ. And as much as I'm tempted to go back over the timeline, I'm not going to do that tonight. I think most of you are well familiar with that, the promise initially made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and we followed that all the way through Old Testament study and are now into the days of fulfillment. In our class Sunday morning, we began with the text of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, which tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And we were emphasizing that expression, fullness of time, a very important expression as it pertains to the importance of time in the fulfillment of God's plan to save us. In our study tonight, I said that I wanted to begin in Mark chapter 6. The text that you see on the board, Matthew 13, Mark 6, Luke 4, we're going to look at Mark 6 and Luke 4 as we begin our study, but I want to start with the text in Mark. Now, when we examine the text, we note that Jesus had not, as far as the purposes of our study, He had not started His ministry, as it were. We know that later, the people of Nazareth, of course, where Jesus was reared, refused to believe that He was the Son of God. And I have on the chart, in spite of His miracles. Now, when you look at Mark chapter 6, let's begin at verse 1. It says, "And He went out from thence, and He cometh unto His own country, and His disciples follow Him. And when the Sabbath was come, He began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing Him, were astonished, saying, Whence hath this man these things? And what is the wisdom that is given unto this man? And what mean such mighty works wrought by His hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended in Him. And Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And He could there do no mighty work, save that He laid His hands upon a few sick folk, and healed them, and He marveled because of their unbelief." Now, this text is especially impressive to me because it tells us that they were astonished at what He had to say. Now, in the text, they've asked the question, how is it that this man teaches like this? And how is it that this man does these mighty works? You see that in verse 2? That prompts the question. What kind of mighty works have they seen? Well, let's back up into the text.
He just raised the dead.
Yeah. Back up further.
Mark 5.
Yes, back up further. Look at verse 21 of Mark 5. It says, "And when Jesus had crossed over again into the boat and unto the other side, a great multitude had gathered unto Him, and He was by the sea. And there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Him, he falleth at His feet, and beseecheth Him much, saying, My little daughter is at the point of death. I pray thee that thou come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be made whole and live. And He went with him, and a great multitude followed Him, and they thronged Him." What's this man done? Jairus. He's got a daughter that's about to die. What'd Jesus do for her? Pardon me?
This is the one where He took His time and she was dead before He got
Well, I don't think this is the one, but at this particular point, we know from the other accounts, he healed that man's daughter.
This actually is the one.
It is the one? I'm sorry. Oh, yes, Chris. I'm sorry. I intended to read the rest of this text, and I did not. But yes, very good. So he has raised this girl from the dead. I was thinking of another instance. In verse 25, it says, "And a woman who had an issue of blood 12 years, and has suffered many things, many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but grew worse. Having heard the things concerning Jesus, came in the crowd behind and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch but his garments, I shall be made whole.' And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her plague. And straightway Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned him about to the crowd and said, 'Who toucheth my garments?' And his disciples said unto him, 'Thou seest the multitude thronging to thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?' And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had been done to her, came and fell down before him, and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole.'" Now in verse 35, it says, "While he yet spake, they came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying, 'Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the teacher any further?' But Jesus, not heeding the word spoken, saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, 'Fear not, only believe.'" Verse 37, "And he suffered no man to follow with him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came into the house, the ruler of the synagogue, and beholdeth a tumult, and many weeping and wailing greatly. And when he had entered in, he saith unto them, 'Why make ye a tumult and weep? The child is not dead, but sleepeth.'" Now look at your text, verse 40. "And they laughed him to scorn. But he, having put them all forth, taketh the father of the child and her mother, and them that were with him, and goeth in where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he saith unto her, 'Talitha kumai.'" Now I may not have said that right, but let's just notice that he said that. "Which is being interpreted, 'Damsel, I say unto thee, arise.' And straightway the damsel rose up and walked, for she was 12 years old. And they were amazed straightway with great amazement, and he charged them much that no man should know this, and he commanded that something should be given her to eat." These people have seen miracles, plural. But yet we note that though they are astonished at his teaching, they marvel at the works that he is able to do, yet they were offended in him.
And in verse 40, she's not dead, but sleeps. Then they laughed at him to scorn. When Jesus said she sleeps, does that mean that, not that we're not dead, but that's how he views people when he raises
them? Well, essentially so. When he simply said she's asleep, and they laughed at him. Now, all of those who were close to the girl knew she was dead. Those who came and reported to Jesus said, "Why do you bother going? She's dead." And Jesus said, "No, she's not dead. She's just asleep." He knew what he could do. He could raise her from the dead.
Right.
Now, there wasn't any question about what Jesus did. I mean, he didn't just wake her up. This girl was dead, and folks knew that she was dead. Now, these people in chapter 6, what have they seen? They've seen the dead raised, if you please. They've seen this woman that's been sick for, how many years did he say? 12 years. Now she's well. Everything's fine just because she touched the border of his garment. This is what they've seen. And they're impressed with the works that he has done. They're amazed at his teaching. But he cannot be the Messiah, they think. Now the irony of that is they thought they knew who he was. This is the carpenter's son. This is Mary's son. This is the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And then they ask, what about his sisters? Aren't they here with us? Now, all this tells us that Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus was born. But this is how they associated Jesus with that which is temple. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Christ.
In another account, there was a similar thing. I remember the word was, this is just the son of, and this, aren't these your sisters and brothers?
Yes,
Your sisters and brothers are.
Right.
Those who do the will of his father.
Yeah, the parallel accounts here on the board identify essentially the same thing. But that question, you know, who is it? It can't be Jesus. I mean, he can't be the Christ. Well, now, why not? Jesus said to them in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Now, in verse 5, he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folks and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, what I'm trying to get to, the point that I'm trying to establish, is that when John the Baptist came on the scene and began to preach, what was the response of the people to John the Baptist? They flocked out after him, that's right. They believed that he was a prophet. And you remember in Matthew's account in chapter 21, beginning in verse 23, now this was when Jesus is going into the city of Jerusalem just prior to his arrest, prior to his death. And we know that they came to Jesus, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, and they say, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus said, the baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven or from men? And you recall how they reasoned among themselves, and they said, if we say that John baptized by the authority of men, we fear the multitude. For all hold John as a prophet. The other side of that coin is, if we say that John spoke by the authority of heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? Yes,
why do you? I wonder if John's hometown treated him the same way. Because
evidently not.
Well, I mean, do we know that? Like where John's hometown was? That those people lived?
Yeah, we know where he came from. He came from Bethany across the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. And that's where he did his baptizing. But the people came in multitudes to him. And another interesting thing about John is he didn't perform any miracles. None are recorded. But look at the miracles that Jesus did. And these people saw them.
Question on John. This is sort of putting together the pieces of inference, if you will. He wore skins and he ate bugs and all this with him. Seems like he was considered a bit odd, and perhaps that was what they said, he's really different. He must be, from God. But here's Jesus, who they knew, who they grew up, who they, they've seen him every day of their lives, and he's nothing special. It just makes me wonder if John was, I know it's because God allowed it to happen what happened, but John seems like he was kind of considered an eccentric, and sometimes those people are considered to have some sort of special something. They must really be something, because they're not like the rest of us.
Well, perhaps, but remember, even John, some who came to receive his baptism, he sent them away.
Yeah.
Commanded that they bring forth fruits worthy for them. So here's people that are flocking around John who are doing bad things, and they're continuing to practice bad things, and when they go home, they intend to do more bad things. And John said, no, I'm not going to baptize you. You go away and repent. And we can see the context of that, Matthew chapter 3, beginning verse 8. But be that as may, I don't know necessarily why, if they saw him as eccentric or not, but one of the things that impresses me is that God has not spoken to these Jews. In how long? 400 years. And then when John begins to preach, they seem to be hungry for what he has to say. Now, if it was John being eccentric, or the very fact that they've not heard any preaching in 400 years, that caused them to flock around John. I can't answer that, but one of the things I want to draw our attention to is here's Jesus performing these miracles. And though there are some that are willing to follow him, the multitudes are not. They saw his miracles that John did not do, but people seem to flock around John, and Jesus' explanation of it is, a man is not without honor except in his own country, even in his own house.
And on top of that, John had even testified to Jesus.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right. As well as the Old Testament when application was made of them. But, you know, you can't be the Messiah. You just can't be, because we've already got our preconceived notions about what the Messiah is going to be like. We already have our preconceived notions about the nature of his kingdom and all of these kind of things. But you're the carpenter's son. We know who your mother and daddy are. We know who your brothers and sisters are. You can't be the Messiah.
You're nothing fancy.
You're nothing fancy. You see, sometimes when we start out with a preconceived notion, it blinds us from the truth. Yes, Chris?
I thought he was going to come in and rescue him, not be born among them.
That's right. Exactly. Yes. Yeah. Get the rule of the Romans all up. Yes.
That just brought up a thought. You can't be a Messiah. It's, say someone gets baptized and they've been out in the world for the first 35 years of their life. And these people say, we know you. You hung around with us and you did as much stuff as we did. You just can't be a Christian.
Well, I've heard that argument made. Let me just answer that by giving an illustration. Several years ago, there was a man that had obeyed the gospel. He had aforetime lived a pretty rough life. His wife had left him, taken the kids, and gone home to daddy. And so what he did after he obeyed the gospel is he went to his father-in-law's house. He said, I want my wife and my children to come back home with me. His father-in-law said, no, sir. They're not going home with you. You're nothing but drunk. He said, I've never had a drink all my life. He said, well, I know you have. I've seen you. Seen you curse and swear and abuse your family. He said, never did any of that in all my life. He said, I know you did. I've witnessed to it. And the fellow said, no, sir. He said, they were having a gospel meeting down the road here. I went and learned the truth. I learned what a bad person I was. But now I am a new man in Christ. Now, sometimes we forget about that. I'll just tell you this. I made this point Sunday. That there have been those who would tell me that the leopard can't change its spots. I don't believe that. I don't believe that, and here's why. If there was no possibility of people changing, I would be a preacher. I'd do something else, because my whole life's wasted. But if I didn't believe in the possibility of people changing, I'd have to come to the conclusion that Jesus died in vain. So people can't be saved. This is the way it is. Their ticket's already punched, and it can't be altered. The Bible will teach that. Now, I'll come back to that. Well, I'll come back to this in just a moment. Jane?
I can't find where it is, but I also find it interesting that people even said regarding Jesus, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Not just his own home and family and them not looking at him the way they should have, but even others are saying, from Nazareth, you got a kid.
Yeah.
Backwater.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I've had people tell me, especially Christians, like when a believer makes a mistake or he falls into sin, you know, oh, that person will never come back to the faith. They can't say that.
Well,
yeah.
As long as there's the breath of life, we want to think that it's possible to reach them. That's right. Richard. What's his name there?
Yeah, I think some of this has to do with what Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time past may suffice to have brought the desire of the Gentiles who have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead?
All right, that's right.
Peter addressed this where, you know, they see, well, you used to be like us, and now you're not.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Say no.
In almost, just to note here, in almost all of the epistles, we see the effect of that. we see some, well, the Ephesians, just to use an illustration, and the Colossians, the Ephesians in particular, in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, walk no longer like the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, so on. Well, here was a course that the Gentiles had pursued, but these particular ones, notice the book of Ephesians written to the church, they've left that background, and Paul is warning them about returning to that background. So, to suggest that somebody can't change, they have. And Paul's concerned about them going back to that. Now, they have choice. You can stay over here and do right things, or you can just give up and go back to that. The Hebrews, same thing, as far as their Judaism was concerned. But I want us to notice here that even Jesus' own brethren did not believe who he was. Now, we've seen these who witnessed his miracles that did not believe who he was. And if you'll notice in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, of John chapter 7, the text tells us, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart thence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may behold thy works which thou doest. For no man doeth anything in secret, and himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, manifest thyself to the world. For even his brethren did not believe on him. Now, when you look at the list of his brothers and sisters in these other accounts, they didn't believe him either. Now, how do you suppose that... Well, I don't know hardly how to ask the question. How do you suppose Jesus felt about people that just wouldn't listen? Now, this is not the only instance that we see of this. Open your Bible, if you will, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, in verse 30, this passage I use quite a little bit because it just astounds me. But in John chapter 6, verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what then doest thou for a sign that we may see and believe thee? What workest thou? Now the irony of this, what had they just seen? They had just seen the feeding of the 5,000, verse 10 of chapter 6. The 5,000 men with a little boy's lunch, five barley loaves and two fish. They've seen all this multitude of people eat. What else have they seen? Well, yes, earlier, I believe. Yes, but if you'll notice in chapter 6, beginning at verse 2, it says, and a great multitude followed him because they beheld the signs which he did on them that were sick. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with the disciples, now the Passover and so forth. But what I want you to see in verse 2 is he did a multitude of miracles. Do you not see that? And then here's at least 5,000 men. Some scholars estimate that there were about 10,000 or so people in the crowd, but at least 5,000 men that were fed, and they took up more fragments than they started out with. 12 baskets, and don't say it.
Reminds you of the days of Moses.
Pardon me?
Kind of reminds you of the days of Moses.
Yes, it does. Yes.
The wilderness, the miracle out of the miracle.
Yes. Now, the thing I want to see here in John chapter 6, when we talk about these miracles that they saw, and feeding of the 5,000, and then they ask, show us a sign that we might believe. How much time has passed?
One day.
Now, does that make you shake your head when it don't itch? Yes.
My thing is, if they didn't believe his miracles, why would they believe his signs?
Makes you wonder, don't it?
Yeah.
You know, they've just seen these. Now, I want you to show us another sign so that we can become believers.
Just an observation. Someone who couldn't walk.
Yeah. Now you've got all this right here in the same time frame. Randy and then Dave.
Just an observation that people are skeptical about anything supernatural. And that might be why they weren't believing what they were seeing, or his brothers and sisters weren't believing that he was, that mom was a virgin when she had him.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, they didn't believe he was the Son of God because he'd always been there. You know, he was the first one born in the family, so the older brother's been there since any of them have been there, so they remember their whole life. So, but with John, you know, he was surrounded by people who knew something. Because when they asked him who he was, they said, "Are you Elijah?" These are people who were expecting something. These are the people that were surrounding John were people who knew what time it was. When he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they were like, "Hey, this guy knows something, because we've been waiting for this for generations. For 400 years, our people have been waiting for this time." And anybody who can count the kingdoms from Nebuchadnezzar on is going, "Hey, we're in the days of those kings right now." And this man here is saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." What else does he have to say? So I just mean those were religious people that were thinking something's going on here. It was easier to believe the prophecy of Malachi that John, the spirit of Elijah, would come than it was to believe what John said, which was, "This man's the son of God."
Yeah, isn't that interesting? We're going to revisit that. David then proved.
The Pharisees were asking who he was, and who did you make yourself a man? He said that John had justified of him. He said, "Not only did John testify of me, but I am greater than this. The works that I do, they testify of me."
Yes, and that was evidence of the Father testifying that he's the Christ. And then Jesus went on in John chapter 5, I believe it's about verse 29, check me on that, where Jesus said, "Ye search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me."
39.
39. All right, John 5, 39. Thank you. So we've got a...
Bruce.
I'm sorry.
You know, it reminds me of so many different churches, so many different faiths, but God is written everything, and men, even though they read it, they still don't believe it, and they still won't obey it. They say it's the same thing.
Yes, there's truth to that. I heard a preacher one time was studying with a woman, trying to help her see the need to obey the gospel, be baptized in Christ. She said, "My Bible don't say anything about being baptized." She read it out. She had taken scissors and cut it out. Sure had. All right. Well, John began to preach, and Randy, you pointed out that his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 3, the work of the forerunner, as he identified himself in John chapter 1, has begun, yes, and they'd been waiting for generations to hear this, but people knew who John was and held him as a prophet. We saw that in Matthew 21, mentioned that just a moment ago. But then these Jews came from Judea around Jordan to hear John's message. Multitudes of them did. And we have on the map here the area from which they came to John. John was over here in Bethany, beyond Jordan, and they came to the area where John baptized, somewhere in this area, to receive his baptism. They just flocked after him. Now, I put this on the board so you'd just be able to see a picture of the Jordan River. I don't know if this is the place exactly where John baptized or not, but we know that he baptized in near Enon because there was much water there. I don't know exactly where that is. But as we saw on this, we do know that he was baptizing in this area near Bethany, beyond the Jordan. Now, I want us to look again on our map. I put this map up here because I wanted you to be acquainted with the passages themselves. John baptized in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. John 3, verse 23. Here's Bethany beyond the Jordan. And John baptized in Bethany beyond Jordan. John chapter 1. We see that recorded. And John began preaching in the wilderness of Judea. All of these expressions would identify or be consistent with identifying this area north of the Dead Sea as the area where John baptized. Now, understanding that, we know that his parents lived in the hill country of Judah, and that would also put us over in this area of the area where we know he baptized. Now, let's go back just a little bit and talk about the wilderness of Judea. we know that after Jesus was baptized, he was taken to the wilderness, and there he was tempted of the devil. Now, often, especially back east, when I would think of the wilderness, you would think of trees and bugs and ticks and chiggers and just you're out there in the boonies. That's not the wilderness that we see here. The wilderness where Jesus was taken would look something like this. It would look something like Lancaster, or out in the surrounding areas around Lancaster, but it refers to the rugged area along the Dead Sea, where the land plunges from the peaks of the central range of mountains to the shores of the Dead Sea. Now, when we talk about the peaks of the central range of the mountains, on the Transjordan side, that would be on this side. There we go. We've got mountains over here. This map I've stretched out, Richard, as you see. I want us to see this gully that comes down through here. Now, that's Kentucky talk for a big gorge, okay? Now, when you see the Sea of Galilee up here and the Dead Sea down here, do you not see that we're flowing in this way, in this way, in this way, in this way? And the Dead Sea is about 1,300 feet below sea level. When we talk about the mountains, the ranges over here, what is the approximate elevation over here?
2,500 feet.
About 2,500 feet. Over here, we know that Moses was on Mount Nebo. Can't see where that is. But he could see the hinder sea. Now, we know by that that the mountains over here were just a little bit higher than the mountains over here. But you notice the distance. You see, we're talking about probably an average of about 75 miles across the land of Palestine. And in that range, you've got area from mountains to mountains, and then you've got this down here that's 1,300 feet below sea level. That change takes place dramatically, doesn't it? Now, when Jesus was taken into the wilderness to be tempted, this is likely the area that he was taken, along this area beside or north and beside the Dead Sea. There were caves in this area. Those of you that we've studied with recently, remember how that when Saul was trying to kill David, and David went and hid himself in the caves of En-Gedi? Well, that's likely along the side of the Dead Sea. Now, this is a map that I stole from Google Earth. You see their name on it down here, Richard. I'm learning to use that a little bit. But what we want to see is this identifies the mountain peaks. It also identifies this gorge. Now, on this map, this one here, this emphasizes the Araba, as we sometimes refer to that, and it's very rugged coming up out of the Dead Sea. You see just very little, if any, moisture there at all. And, of course, this map doesn't go down that far south, but this zooms in on the Dead Sea, and here is where it is believed En-Gedi was. Now, there is still from this map, there's somewhat of a settlement there, but let's look a little closer. In that area surrounding the Dead Sea, this is what you have. So it's far from being a place where there's lots of lush and green and ticks and chiggers and mosquitoes and all that. We're looking at kind of a barren wilderness, much like you would find if any of you've been out to Jawbone Canyon, just big rocks and desert. And that's what's there. Now, along the side, the steep banks of the Dead Sea, there were caves. Now again, this is where likely that David hid himself in one of these caves. Not necessarily the same one of these that's on the board, but something like this is where David hid himself from David when David was trying to kill him. Pardon me? What did I say?
You said David was hiding from David.
That won't work. When David was hiding from Saul. Yeah, you knew what I meant. Okay. This particular picture here shows us the wilderness area around the Dead Sea and shows us one of the caves of Qumran. Now, what bell does that ring? The Dead Sea Scrolls, yes, was found in such a cave. which tells us the location, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And here again on this map, we see the Sea of Galilee to the north. Now, the Sea of Galilee has at least three other names besides this. What is it called? Gennesaret?
Kinnereth?
Tiberias, yes. Yes, exactly right. Now, Randy, you were to help me remember the elevation of the Sea of Galilee. 300?
I was to help you remember that.
You were, yes. 300, I believe, feet below sea level. A little over 300 feet below sea level. So here you've got 300 feet below sea level, 1,300 feet below sea level to the surface of the Dead Sea. You have a dramatic fall in elevation between these two. Now, we said all that to say this. Well, I want you to see the Sea of Galilee. This is what you would see around that. This is a picture taken from Galilee. Now, the largest portion of Jesus' work took place in this area. Why? Why not down here in Nazareth and down in Judah and so forth, further south? Why up around the Sea of Galilee?
That's where he's from.
Well, yes, but he's born in Nazareth. But why here instead of there? We say, well, that's where he was from. I understand that, but he preached for 3.5 years. Why was so much of his work done around the Sea of Galilee?
That's where the old choke point was.
Well, that's true. But what happened when he preached down here?
They didn't like it.
They wouldn't listen. Now, what was the difference in people from around the Sea of Galilee to down in Judah, and in particular, when Jesus preached in Jerusalem?
Sea of Galilee, they seemed like they were pretty receptive. The crowds gathering.
All right, what was the difference in the people? Say, from Jerusalem to...
Jerusalem, you have extremely rigid religious sects.
All right. Well, you can tell I'm fishing. Well, strangely enough, I'm fishing. The folks that lived around the Sea of Galilee were, for the most part, fishermen. This was the fishing industry. What do you have in Jerusalem?
Bakers.
Yeah, well, look, we've got the wealthy aristocrats among the Jews that are in Jerusalem. And you see the attitude of... the scriptures call it, the common people or the regular folks, how that they responded to his preaching versus those in Jerusalem and how they responded to his preaching. Now, there's a lesson in there somewhere, Randy. You can dig that out. But notice that 11 of the apostles were from this area. You remember which one was called first? No, Peter wasn't first, but he was close. Pardon me? Don't believe so. What? No, I don't believe so. I'm wanting to say Andrew. Now, I may be wrong, but Peter's brother, Andrew,
he was a disciple of John.
Yes, was a disciple of John, and he said, "We have found the Messiah. Come and see." And Simon Peter then came and became one of the apostles. So, I may be mistaken about Andrew being the first. He was one of the first. But the point being is that these men were fishermen. Much of Jesus' experience and instruction to these men had to do with fishing. He'd go out into a boat and preach. He asked them to cast out their nets when they had already been fishing all night long. These are the folks that would listen when Jesus preached. So I want to suggest to you that much of his preaching was done in this area because it's this area that is inhabited by the common people. And they would listen to what he had to say. Now this is a picture of the Sea of Galilee. I want you to notice that it's very fertile around the sea like you would expect. But when you get up into the mountain areas, lack of water, what do you find? Barren, desert, or wilderness, so forth. Here's a picture of a fisherman casting out his net in order that he might take in the fish. Now, when we talk about the preaching of Jesus, the city of Capernaum is one that we want to talk a bit about. In John chapter 6, where we were just a few moments ago. We read of Jesus being in the city of Capernaum. And the folks are trying to find him, the folks that had seen the miracles the day before, and they can't find him, and they look or go across the sea over to Capernaum, and they find him there. And it's there that they want him to perform a miracle, do a sign, so that we can believe in who you are. So Capernaum becomes a very important city in the preaching of Jesus. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 13, during the early portion of Jesus' preaching, Capernaum, we'll call it his headquarters. He's pretty much used this home base and preached around the Sea of Galilee. You see where it is, about 2.5 miles southwest of where the Jordan enters the sea on the north. Give you some idea of where we're talking about. Capernaum. David, you made a point a number of times in our studies about the importance of the travel routes. Capernaum was where about 2 travel routes came together. Now, I know that there were 3 major trade routes. One that went up and down the coast. What was it called? The way of the sea. We've got one that went up on the ridge up over Jerusalem and north. What was it called? Way of Shur. Way of Shur. And then the one over on the Transjordan side. What was it called? The King's Highway. That's right. Now, up here, if you wanted to follow the way of Shur, some have that mapped down, crossing the Jordan down here somewhere, and then coming down the mountain peaks to Jerusalem and south. But if you were heading this way, you would go around this way to get there. You'd cross up here, and you would come down and join these trade routes. So there was a path through here. Now, when you think of the miracles that Jesus performed, and that this was an important area for travel, Jesus is healing folks that have been sick for a long, long time. Why, he's raising the dead. Do you think that one's reputation might spread far and near when you're doing those kind of things? So it was with Jesus. People would hear of the things that he was doing. Now, when people would hear of things that he was doing, James, let's just suppose that you lived 35 miles from Capernaum, but you heard that Jesus over there in Capernaum is healing folks that's been sick for nearly all their life. Well, let's suppose you've got somebody in your family that's been sick for years. You heard there's somebody up there that can make sick folks well. What are you going to do? You're going to go over. That's right. Take your loved ones up there, and hopefully Jesus will heal them. That's right. Now, the idea of that is the popularity of Jesus, at least at this point, was growing. Now, we're going to talk more about some of that here. I'll put this map up here for that reason. Here's Damascus coming down this way, the way of the sea. And that would travel right through Capernaum. Others would have you come down here and go across on the way of Shur, and then here's the King's Highway over on the Transjordan side of our map. Yeah, put your arrow up there, man. Alright, the life of Christ. Palestine in the days of Christ. Multitudes came to Jesus everywhere he went. James, being as I was picking on you, turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 4 and read for me verses 24 and 25. Matthew chapter 4, verses 24 and 25.
And the report of him went forth into all Syria, and they brought him unto all that were sick, told them the divers diseases and torments, possessed with demons and epileptic and palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond Jordan.
All right, look at these places on the map. We've got Syria. It's not on our map. It's way up here somewhere. Now, people came from Syria, the region of Galilee, Decapolis, And we've got Jerusalem and Judea down here. And then we've got beyond the Jordan. Perea is sometimes referred to, though that word's not used in the Bible. But beyond the Jordan, people were coming to be healed. Yes, Bruce? Okay. I think earlier than that, Andrew identified Jesus first in John chapter 1. And then he brought his brother Peter. That might be just right on the heel. Very close. What I want you to see on this map is that people were coming from all over to hear Jesus and to be healed. Now, the significance of the things that Jesus was teaching was far different from anything their religious leaders were teaching them. In what way? Randy?
I don't know the answer to that question, but I just wanted to point out that what we just read there in Matthew, we haven't really talked much about demon possession.
No, we haven't.
But this was a time when it existed.
Yes.
And you don't read about it in the Old Testament either.
No.
But that's another reason why people were coming to him. It says, you know, they were bringing epileptics and paralytics, and they're bringing everybody, including demon possessed.
That's right.
And he was casting out demons as well.
That introduces a subject that I don't necessarily tonight want to delve into all that deeply because it's pretty detailed. Chris, and then David.
Your question was,
what was different about the teaching of Jesus?
But he taught with authority.
He taught with authority.
Matthew chapter 7.
That's right.
That makes that point. I think an interesting point is sometimes conflict between his miracles and his desire to teach. You know, you have Mark chapter 1, verse 28, it says that the news about him went everywhere into the surrounding districts of Galilee. In verse 33, the whole city was gathered at his door for these miracles. And then you read verse 38, where in the middle of the night, Jesus got up and left to go pray. And finally, they found him, verse 38. 37, they said, everyone is looking for you. And Jesus said, let us go somewhere to the towns nearby in order that I may preach. There are also that's what they came out to do.
Yeah.
You know, the crowd sometimes got in the way of what he was trying to do in terms of preaching and teaching. He said, I've got to go somewhere else.
Yeah.
So I could do what I came to do.
Yeah, I didn't come to heal everybody. I came to preach. Yeah. Interesting observation. Correct. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Chris?
No, David.
David, I'm sorry.
He not only taught with authority, but he forgave people. And in one case, I think it was a paralytic or someone, he said, son, my sins be forgiven. They questioned him in parentheses.
Exactly.
Who is this that's able to forgive sins? And he said, which is easier to do, to say, my sins are forgiven
or forgiven or take up thy bed and walk. That's right.
That you may know that the Son can cast power on earth to forgive sins.
All right, now that was evidence of what?
That he was the Christ.
That's right.
And that he's God.
He's God. He possesses all the attributes of God. Power to forgive sins, yes. All right, well, thank you for your comments and your attention to our study.